We're going to start with a little quiz this morning. Actually, it's just one question that I have for you. Does anyone know what can't means? Now, I don't mean C-A-N apostrophe T. We all know what that means. Just C-A-N-T. Can't. Anyone know what that means? Gossip? Well, the dictionary gives this definition for cant. Insincere talk, especially concerning religion or morals. Pious platitudes. So cant is saying all the right things, having all the right talk, but it doesn't reflect what's in your heart. So it's just empty words. This morning we're going to meet a man who specialized in religious cant. We'll see what God thought about his cant, and then we'll try to look at our own hearts as we respond to this. We're in the book of Numbers, and it's been a few weeks since we looked at Numbers chapter 21. In chapter 21, Israel defeated their enemies. King Sihon of the Amorites and King Og of Bashan. This morning we'll be looking at Numbers chapter 22, which is on page 160 in your pew Bibles. And just to remind you, a little map here again, Israel is now camped on the east side of the Jordan River. On the west side of the river is the land of Canaan, the promised land. And here is Moab. We'll hear about Moab in a moment. So in our passage this morning, the Israelites are still camped east of Canaan. And we come to Numbers 22. And as this chapter opens, we find in verses 1 to 4, a foreign ruler filled with terror and dread. Chapter 22, verse 1. Then the Israelites traveled to the plains of Moab and camped along the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was terrified because there were so many people. Indeed, Moab was filled with dread because of the Israelites. The Moabites said to the elders of Midian, "This horde is going to lick up everything around us, as an ox licks up the grass of the field." Even without telephones or the internet, news about the Israelites is spreading fast. For one thing, they were a vast group of people on the move. They weren't vast as a nation. In fact, they were a small nation. But more than a million people marching down the road must have been a scary sight. Add to that the news of what these people have done to Sihon and Og, and it's no wonder Balak is filled with terror and dread. From where he's standing, Israel is like a cow chewing up all the grass in a field. This army seems to be steamrolling over everything that gets in its way. And Balak's reaction was foretold back in the book of Exodus. After God brought Israel safely out of Egypt and across the Red Sea, Moses and Miriam sang a song to God. Part of the song looks forward to the future, and this is what it says. "In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them." Well, here is Balak filled with terror and dread. But he's also determined to do something about this horde, as he calls the Israelites. Balak is the ruler of Moab, and the Moabites were a people with their own land. We saw that marked on the map. The Midianites, on the other hand, seem to have been a wandering group of tribes. They don't seem to have had any land of their own. And at least some of the Midianites were living on Moabite land. Balak decides that he needs their help. So he talks to the elders, the leaders of the Midianites, and he comes up with a plan. And so in the second half of verse 4 down to verse 13, we are introduced to a prophet with a big reputation. Verse 4. So Balak, son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to summon Balaam, son of Beor, who was at Pethor near the river in his native land. Balak said, "A people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the land and have settled next to me. Now come and put a curse on these people because they're too powerful for me. Perhaps then I will be able to defeat them and drive them out of the country. For I know that those you bless are blessed, and those you curse are cursed." The elders of Moab and Midian left, taking with them the fee for divination. Balak has decided that as things stand, the Israelites are too strong for him to fight. So he turns to some non-conventional warfare. He's going to have them cursed. Maybe then his army will get the better of Israel. And the man Balak turns to is Balaam, son of Beor. We're told that he lived at Pethor. Apparently that was about 400 miles north of Moab. That's a journey of at least 20 days. What that tells us is that Balaam had an international reputation. If you wanted to get someone or something cursed, or blessed, Balaam was known to be the man to get. Balak says in verse 6, "I know that those you bless are blessed, and those you curse are cursed." That's quite a reputation. In the 1960s, archaeologists found the remains of a pagan temple beside the Jordan River. And on the walls, they found an inscription. The inscription talked about Balaam, son of Beor. That means Balaam was a religious celebrity of his day. He had followers, even hundreds of miles from home. This man was a prophet with a big reputation. And he was for hire, or at least Balak had been led to believe that Balaam is for hire. Verse 7 says, "The elders of Moab and Midian left, taking with them the fee for divination." So it seems Balak even knows what Balaam charges for his services. But when the elders arrive, they don't find what they expected to find. Pick up in the second half of verse 7. When they came to Balaam, they told him what Balak had said. "Spend the night here," Balaam said to them, "and I will bring you back the answer the Lord gives me." So the Moabite princes stayed with him. God came to Balaam and asked, "Who are these men with you?" Balaam said to God, "Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, sent me this message. A people that has come out of Egypt covers the face of the land. Now come and put a curse on them for me. Perhaps then I will be able to fight them and drive them away." But God said to Balaam, "Do not go with them. You must not put a curse on these people because they are blessed." The next morning, Balaam got up and said to Balak's princes, "Go back to your own country, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." Balaam is apparently under the authority of the Lord. When the word Lord appears in capitals in our Bibles, it's translating the name Yahweh, the personal name of Israel's God. So Balaam isn't just claiming to be in touch with any old god, small g. He's claiming to be in touch with Israel's God, Yahweh. So now Balaam's reputation goes up in our eyes as well. A non-Israelite who lives hundreds of miles away, and yet he seems to be in close contact with the Lord. And he seems to be under the Lord's authority. When the Lord says no, Balaam says no. Everything looks good. But maybe everything is not quite what it seems. Balaam seems to be unaware of what the Lord has been doing for the last 700 years. Choosing Abraham to be the father of a special people. Delivering those people from Egypt. And leading them towards the land he has promised them. Why did Balaam even have to ask whether or not he could curse Israel? They're the Lord's special people. Something smells a bit funny here. Something's not quite right. Later on, Balaam will talk about the Lord, my God. But he seems to be entirely ignorant of the Lord's plans and the Lord's priorities. He's asking if he can curse a people God has referred to as my firstborn son. And verses 14 to 35 confirm our suspicion that things are not as they seem. Balaam is a prophet with a big reputation. But the rest of our chapter reveals him to be a very religious fool. His religious talk is nothing but cant. It's insincere. It doesn't reflect the true state of his heart. It's all just empty words. We'll pick up in verse 14. So the Moabite princes returned to Balak and said, Balaam refused to come with us. Then Balak sent other princes more numerous and more distinguished than the first. They came to Balaam and said, this is what Balak son of Zippor says. Do not let anything keep you from coming to me, because I will reward you handsomely and do whatever you say. Come and put a curse on these people for me. But Balaam answered them, even if Balak gave me his palace filled with silver and gold, I could not do anything, great or small, to go beyond the command of the Lord my God. Now stay here tonight as the others did, and I will find out what else the Lord will tell me. That night God came to Balaam and said, since these men have come to summon you, go with them, but do only what I tell you. Balak won't take no for an answer. He sends more men all the way back to Balaam. And Balak assumes money is the problem. Maybe Balaam's schedule is already full. Or maybe this is an especially hard people to curse. Whatever it is that made Balaam say no, Balak assumes he can fix it by upping the reward. So in verse 17, I will reward you handsomely and do whatever you say. And Balaam makes a show of turning him down again. But then he says to the man in verse 19, stay here tonight as the others did, and I will find out what else the Lord will tell me. Balaam is giving himself away here. He knows now that Israel is God's special people. He knows they are blessed by the Lord himself. And yet he imagines he needs to ask God again. So, Lord, it's been a month since I last asked you. Are you still committed to these people? Are you still going to stick with your program of the last 700 years? Or will you let me curse them now? The truth is, whatever measure of respect he has for the Lord, for Yahweh, Balaam wants that money. And so he treats the Lord like just another pagan deity. Just another god with a small g. The standard procedure for pagan divination was to repeat the ritual until the god gave you the answer that you wanted. So whether it was examining animal intestines to get the god's answer, or whether it was going into some sort of trance to hear from the god, you just kept doing it until the signs or the omens pointed the way you wanted them to. Or the way your employer wanted them to. Balaam assumes it works the same way with the Lord. The Lord has said no, but Balaam wants him to say yes. And so Balaam shows how little he knows of Yahweh the Lord. Balaam might call him the Lord my God, but his words are nothing but cant. Balaam doesn't know him, not his character and not his ways. Balaam is a very religious fool. And yet he receives precisely the answer that he was looking for. Verse 20. That night God came to Balaam and said, "Since these men have come to summon you, go with them, but do only what I tell you." There's no hint here that Balaam made up this message from the Lord. The Lord really does tell him to go. He has given Balaam what he wanted. But that does not mean he's pleased with Balaam. Verse 21. Balaam got up in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. But God was very angry when he went. And the angel of the Lord stood in the road to oppose him. Balaam was riding his donkey, and his two servants were with him. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand, she turned off the road into a field. Balaam beat her to get her back on the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between two vineyards, with walls on both sides. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed close to the wall, crushing Balaam's foot against it. So he beat her again. Then the angel of the Lord moved on ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no room to turn, either to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam, and he was angry and beat her with his staff. Then the Lord opened the donkey's mouth, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you to make you beat me these three times?" Balaam answered the donkey, "You have made a fool of me. If I had a sword in my hand, I would kill you right now." The donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your own donkey which you have always ridden to this day? Have I been in the habit of doing this to you?" "No," he said. Before we look at what goes on here, we should deal first with the obvious question. Are we really supposed to believe this? A talking donkey? Isn't that stretching things just a bit far? Well, let me tell you how I react to a passage like this. If the God I believe in can raise his son from the dead, if the God I believe in can create the world out of nothing, then the God I believe in can certainly make a donkey speak. In other words, if the evidence convinces me that there's a God, and that God created this world and involves himself in this world, then why wouldn't he make a donkey speak if it served his purposes? Or to put it another way, there are no degrees of difficulty with an all-powerful God. It was no harder for God to raise his son from the dead than it was to have his son born to a virgin in Palestine 2,000 years ago. It was no harder for Jesus to turn water into wine than it was for him to open my eyes to my sin and my need of a Savior. It was no harder for God to make this donkey speak than it was for him to create the donkey in the first place. There are no degrees of difficulty with an all-powerful God. God is capable of doing whatever needs to be done to accomplish his purposes. Nothing is any more or less difficult for God. He is God the Father Almighty. I've never heard a donkey speak, nor do I ever expect to. But it's no surprise to me that God made this donkey speak. Now, I've said that everything we read here is true. That doesn't mean we're supposed to read it with a straight face. This is an accurate description of a very ridiculous situation. It's comedy. We'll see that it is a deadly serious message. But Balaam is a fool. He's a prophet with a big reputation. He's a man honored and revered in the world of his day. But he's a fool. And God uses a ridiculous situation to expose Balaam as a fool. If you wonder why God chose to work through a donkey, it's because in Balaam's day, donkeys were the epitome of stupidity and stubbornness. And it's the same today. Don't we have a card game called Donkey and other games? And until fairly recently, a silly person was referred to as an ass. God didn't choose a donkey by accident. He uses the donkey to show who the real ass is in this situation. Even a donkey is more spiritually aware than Balaam, the famous prophet. God has given Balaam the answer that Balaam wanted. But that doesn't mean God is pleased with Balaam. In fact, verse 22 says God is very angry with him. The first time Balak's messengers came to Balaam, God gave his final word about Israel. They were not to be cursed. But Balaam didn't like God's final word, and so God permitted him to go. But he's not going with God's blessing. Verse 22 also says, the angel of the Lord stood in the road to oppose him. Three times the donkey sees what Balaam can't see. Three times the donkey saves Balaam. Three times Balaam beats the donkey. And each time the angel gives the donkey fewer options. The path gets narrower each time, until the third time all the donkey can do is stop and lie down. Donkeys are not thought of normally as noble beasts. But this donkey is more noble than Balaam. He's more noble than the prophet with the international reputation. Balaam thinks that he has great spiritual insight. He says here that he wishes he had a sword in his hand. But he can't see the sword of the Lord ready to cut him in two. And the joke is, Balaam thinks he's going to curse Israel. But he can't even keep his donkey under control. Balaam has a reputation for having a way with words, but he is out-argued by his donkey. In verse 28, the donkey says, what have I done to you to make you beat me these three times? Now, Balaam's in a rage, but we might think Balaam would stop at this point and say, wait, you can talk? But no, Balaam is in such a rage that he tries to argue with the donkey, and he loses the argument. The donkey asks in verse 30, have I been in the habit of doing this to you? In other words, didn't it cross your mind that I might have a reason for turning off the path? One commentator says, here is this ass, the most stupid of all beasts, and there was the wisest of all men. And yet as soon as she opened her mouth, Balaam could not stand his ground against her. The great prophet is reduced to one word in the face of the donkey's argument. No. No, you haven't done this before. And no, I didn't stop to wonder why you might be doing it this time. If we didn't have a record of this little argument with the donkey, Balaam would look like a saint. He has all the religious language, and he knows when to say it. But when Balaam is alone with his donkey, the truth comes out. His spiritual blindness is revealed. 1 Corinthians says, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Yes, there's comedy in this passage, but the message is deadly serious. If you or I are putting on a show of being wise and strong, if we say all the right things, but if it's nothing but insincere talk, religious cant, if our hearts are hard, if our hearts are committed to something other than God, then God will expose us. He will reveal the truth about us. It might not happen today or tomorrow, It might not happen until the judgment day, but we will be exposed. The truth about us will be revealed. And so we better hope it happens before the judgment day. Better to have our sincerity and our heart insincerity and our hard hearts revealed today than to keep up the count until we stand before God. What happened to Balaam was humiliating, but it was a lot better than being cut in two by the sword. And for us, it's better to have our insincerity exposed while we can still repent of it. There are plenty of people today in hell who had good religious reputations. They kept up the cant all their lives, but their hearts were never changed. They got through life with a good reputation. But what good is it doing them in hell? Maybe you've convinced everyone else in here that you're one of God's people. But if it's all a show, if your heart is hard, if your treasure lies in this world, then it's time to give up the cant. Give up the show. Admit the true state of your heart and ask for forgiveness. Better to lose your reputation here today than to have the truth exposed on Judgment Day. Verse 31. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with his sword drawn. So he bowed low and fell face down. The angel of the Lord asked him, "Why have you beaten your donkey these three times? I have come here to oppose you because your path is a reckless one before me. The donkey saw me and turned away from me these three times. If she had not turned away, I would certainly have killed you by now. But I would have spared her." Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned. I did not realize you were standing in the road to oppose me. Now, if you are displeased, I will go back." The angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the man, but speak only what I tell you." So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. This is not true repentance. Look at what Balaam says in verse 34. "I have sinned. I did not realize you were standing in the road to oppose me." Balaam thinks his sin was beating the donkey. But he hasn't stopped to ask, why was the angel standing there in the first place? The angel was standing there because Balaam honored God with his lips, but his heart was far from God. In the New Testament, Peter says that Balaam loved the wages of wickedness. That was Balaam's sin. But he doesn't repent of that. Even his show of repentance is just more religious cant. Insincere words. Look at the end of verse 34. "Now if you are displeased, I will go back." How can he possibly wonder whether God is displeased or not? God has almost cut him in two. But Balaam is determined to keep going. Chasing the wages of wickedness. And Balaam eventually dies chasing the wages of wickedness. We'll see that later on in Numbers. God will use this very religious fool as his mouthpiece, just as he used a donkey as his mouthpiece. Next week, God will bless Israel through Balaam's mouth. But Balaam is still a fool. Just as a talking donkey is still a donkey. So what's the message of this passage? What timeless truth does it have for us? The message is this. You and I might have a reputation for being spiritual, but if our hearts are committed to going our own way, we're nothing but fools. What's the biggest temptation for pastors? It's to fake being spiritual. It's to be a different person in the pulpit than we are at home on a Monday morning, on a Friday night. And isn't that a temptation for all of you as well? To worry more about your reputation in front of others than the reality before God. One writer asks us this: how many of us are more concerned to be thought wise and holy than to be wise and holy? We might say, how many of us are content to keep up the religious cant instead of truly seeking after God? What good will it do me on Judgment Day if you all think that I love God, but God knows that I don't? Better to humble ourselves today than to be finally humbled in God's presence. You and I might have a reputation for being spiritual, but if our hearts are committed to going our own way, we're nothing but fools. Do we come here and sing, "I love you, Lord," and then go out and disobey him by the way we use our money? Do we come here and sing, "I love you, Lord," and then go and lose our temper with our spouse and our kids? Do we come here and sing, "I love you, Lord," and then continue in a relationship that displeases the Lord? When we live like that, then singing, "I love you, Lord," is nothing but religious cant. Meaningless words. You and I might have a reputation for being spiritual, but if our hearts are committed to going our own way, we are nothing but fools. Let's pursue wisdom and holiness and love of God. Let's not be content with just having a reputation for wisdom and holiness and love of God. There's a song that talks about pleasing the audience of one, meaning God himself. With all my heart and soul and strength, in every word and thought and deed, I'll live for him who died for me, to please the audience of one. Let me seek one prize, one great reward, one hope I treasure most, to hear the Father say, "My child, well done. Come enter into all the joy find in my Son." The only audience that matters is the audience of one. And we can't fool him. We can't keep up appearances with him. He sees through all our religious cant, all our religious show. He sees our hearts as they are, even if no one else does. Let's pray. Father, forgive us if we've been surviving on our spiritual reputation. Whether we've been doing that for a day or a week or a decade, forgive us if our Christianity has become just a show. Give us hearts that long to know you more. Help us not to be fools. Fools who are happy if we're thought to be holy. Happy if other people think that we love you. We sang earlier, "Melt our cold hearts." And we ask you again to do that. Give us hearts that are warm towards you, thirsty for you, thirsty to know you more, thirsty to please you and obey you. Make us quick to turn away from anything that displeases you. Help us. Amen. Our last song is a prayer that our
build up the walls of Jerusalem. Notice he doesn't say rebuild the walls. He means make the walls strong. Preserve this city. Preserve your plans for this city and for the people who live here. Don't make the whole nation suffer for my sin. In Psalm 69, David prays, "May those who hope in you not be disgraced because of me, O Lord, the Lord Almighty. May those who seek you not be put to shame because of me, O God of Israel." And surely that is also the feeling here in Psalm 51. David has promised that as a forgiven man, he will teach others the ways of God, the way to forgiveness. And who better than the king then to teach the whole nation the ways of God? But why is David talking about animal sacrifices here? Hasn't he said God doesn't want those? No, God certainly did want animal sacrifices, but only when they were outward expressions of an inner reality. When outward sacrifices are the grateful overflow of a broken, contrite heart, then God is pleased with them. It's the inward reality that gives meaning to the outward behavior. But the inward reality must be in place first. And our service for God today does not make up for our sin. But it is pleasing to God when it flows from humble hearts, from hearts that have acknowledged our sin and are thankful for God's forgiveness. So some of us here need to repent for the first time. We need to come to the one who committed no sin, yet was crushed for our sin. On the cross, God the Father turned his face away from his Son Jesus. Why did he do that? Well, David has prayed in this psalm, "Hide your face from my sins." And on the cross, Jesus was loaded down with our sin, and the Father turned his face away. He went through that so that our sins could be blotted out, so that we could be made whiter than snow, pure and holy in God's sight. So we must not only accept the reality of our sin, we must accept that his death was in our place. It was for us. There's no other way to forgiveness. Those of us who have put our faith in Christ's sacrifice, we have been made new. We're no longer sinful. But we must live out this reality. And that means forsaking sin in all its forms. It's contrary to our new nature. So we too must repent. Take courage from God's character. He is a merciful, forgiving God, and he has shown it supremely in the cross of Christ. Face the reality of your sin. It's offensive to God, and if we hold on to it, we'll be destroyed. And make fellowship with God and service for God the goals of your repentance. Our last hymn points us to Jesus Christ, the greatest expression of God's mercy and unfailing love. And this is a song that God's people will be singing for all eternity. It's number 444.